Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Now, this program may be rebroadcast at other times of the day or of the week, on weekends in some places, but we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays. And this is a time of the day that you can actually call in to the program. By the way, if you're listening in a radio area that does not carry the Daily Show live, you can always catch that show at our website live. It streams from there. It's also archived there. So we have two shows a day, actually, a half hour and an hour, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. But all the shows are archived at our website and can be heard, and they both stream live from the website. So if you live in an area where the radio stations don't carry the live broadcast, you can still listen live if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, what we do is we open the phone lines and invite you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to talk to you about them. You can call me right now, as a matter of fact, because we have our lines open, and the phone number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Todd wrote in to me and said, Steve, is obedience necessary for salvation? Or does this make salvation a reward for good works? Well, it does not. To say that obedience is necessary for salvation does not make salvation a reward for good works. That's like saying, does obeying your parents, is that a necessary part of being a child in a home? Well, it is. So does that make being a child in a home based upon obedience? No, it does not. Being a child in the home is based on something other than obedience. But obedience is what is the job description of a child. They're supposed to obey their parents. So, I mean, to say, well, if you have to be obedient as a Christian, doesn't that make your salvation based on works? Well, it depends on what you mean by have to. If you have to obey, and any disobedience would disqualify you for salvation, then I would say, yes, salvation then is considered to be a product of works. But I believe that all Christians, even the most obedient Christians, sometimes fall, sometimes disobey. James said, in many things we all stumble. And I believe that's really true. We do. And because we do, it cannot be thought that, you know, absolute obedience somehow is what will qualify us to be saved. We're qualified to be saved by what Christ has done, not by what we do. We are born again by the Spirit of God as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But once we have been born again, we're in the family of God. What does that mean? It means we are to be obedient children. And therefore, obedience is definitely a part of salvation. But just as my own children are not or have not always been obedient to me, that doesn't change the fact that they're my children. But the fact that they can be my children even when they disobey doesn't change the fact that they're supposed to obey. That's what children are supposed to do. I think too many people, when they think about salvation, are just trying to think of some way to bargain with God and think of what do I really have to do to escape hell, and how little can I do, and do I really have to obey God to be saved? Well, what do you think being saved is? If you think being saved is bargaining your way into heaven, then no, you can't bargain your way into heaven by good works. You don't have enough. You couldn't pay the fee. It's much too high. If salvation is understood biblically, it is a relationship with God. It's a restoration to a proper relationship with God after you've been alienated through sin. This proper relationship is restored by repentance, by faith, and by being born again through the Spirit of God. Now, those things are not done through works. But now that you're in a proper relationship with God, what does it look like to be in a proper relationship with God? Well, what would it have looked like if Adam and Eve had been in a proper relationship with God and had not ceased to be? It would have been that they would have lived obediently. Of course, that's how children are supposed to behave toward their father. And that's how the created beings, which we are supposed to obey toward God. So I mean, obedience is necessary for salvation, but it does not make salvation a reward for good works. We are not rewarded for our good works with, a ticket to heaven. But if we are born again, then, of course, good works are mandatory. That's what we're born for. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 10. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in." So there you go. God has done the work in us. We are created in Christ Jesus for something, for good works. So the question is, are we doing them? Are we living obediently to God? That's what good works look like, is obedience to God. That's what Christians look like if they've been born again. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, good afternoon.
Yeah.
Hey, a question. I called you last week and asked you a question about the Pagan Christianity, and you had mentioned that you hadn't read it all, but that what you had read of, you would agree totally. And I finished that book, and now I'm reading the Reimagining Church, and I realize these books have been out for a few years. In the one of the concepts in this, this has kind of been a lot of new material for me to think about, is you don't have pastors in the church, that everything is led by the Holy Spirit, and it's what he had called the New Testament style of church. I know you go to a church. Do they practice that type of church, quotation marks, at your church, or do you think maybe what he is suggesting in his books are a little bit extreme?
Well, I haven't read that book, okay? Is that another book by the same author?
It is, yes.
By Frank Viola?
Yes, but George Barna did not contribute to this one.
This is just a Frank Viola book, yeah.
Right, correct.
Well, I'm not sure that I would agree with Frank Viola altogether. He's been a leader in the home church movement for decades. I was in the home church movement. I've been in it for decades, too, as a matter of fact, but not a leader in it. I'm just a person in it. But I've been familiar with some of Viola's stuff, but I've never been in the movement that he's kind of heading up. Sometimes these people say, we shouldn't have leaders. We shouldn't have official leaders and so forth. But they very much play the role of almost an apostle in their movement. And in fact, I believe his view is that you can't even have leaders in the church unless there's an apostle to appoint them, but I think he would qualify in his own mind as one. So, I mean, sometimes there's a little bit of what I see as inconsistency in some of these men. But if he's saying that the early church didn't have pastors, well, if by pastors we mean a paid professional man who acts as a CEO in, over a 501c3 corporation, true, they didn't have pastors like that. But the word pastor is just an old English word for shepherd. In the Greek New Testament, the word shepherd is poimen, and it's also translated pastors. For example, in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some pastors and teachers the word poimen, shepherds. Now, did the early church have shepherds? Of course they did. Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every church, in every city. Timothy was to consider what the qualifications were for appointing a man as an elder. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in all the churches that they established on their first missionary journey and so forth. These elders were told to shepherd the church, as we see, for example, in Acts 20, I think it's verse 28, that Paul calls the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says, pastor the church of God. That is, shepherd the church of God. And Peter also talks to the elders of the churches in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, shepherd the church of God, which is among you. So shepherding or pastoring was done by people in the early church, and these were the elders. Now, were the elders professional hired clergy? No, they were not. Did they hold political office in the early church? I don't think they did. I don't think the church was arranged as a political organization. I believe it was arranged as a family, and I don't think that there was much politics allowed because of what Jesus said to the apostles. He said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. So He told the apostles they don't exercise authority over each other and over the church. And Paul himself said that at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the very last verse in that chapter. Paul says, not that we have dominion over you, but we are helpers of your joy. He says that in 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, we don't have dominion over you. So unlike organizations, secular corporations, so forth, the officers in the church aren't really officers at all. They're servants. Jesus said you have to be the slave, the servant of all. Now, these officers could be entitled elders or overseers or even pastors if someone wished to call them that. But we have to understand that's not a job. That's not a career. In the early church, they had these guys who were professionals, trained in seminary and hired to do this. Now, there may be times when churches, because of the way they're run, they need to have a pastor. It may be they need to support him if he doesn't have financial support otherwise, if he can't support himself otherwise. So I'm not against pastors being supported. I'm not against people being full-time pastors. I'm in the ministry full-time myself, though I'm not a pastor. But I do believe the early church had pastors. Now, I don't know if Frank Viola is saying that the churches were run without any kind of leadership.
He says they had intermediate or interim leadership. They would, the apostles would come by periodically, check how they were doing. They would appoint people as, I guess you'd call it, elders, but there wasn't any person particularly a residential or a full-time person there, let's say, in charge.
Well, that's probably true. Now, that is, we don't read of any pastor, any senior pastor in any church in the New Testament. They did not seem to have that office. But they did have men who were gifted both in teaching and in leadership. Remember in Romans chapter 12, when Paul lists the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts he lists is leadership, the gift of leading. And another is the gift of teaching. Now, people who could lead and teach sometimes were appointed or recognized as elders. But you don't know, you can't find any church in the New Testament, a church that had only one elder or one pastor. The eldership was a group of men. We always read of the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And, for example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul addresses the letter to the saints in Philippi with their overseers and deacons. Now, overseers is a term that's used in the New Testament interchangeably with elders. You'll find that easily by looking up all the passages that talk about elders. That an overseer is the same thing. And so Paul writes to the church with its overseers and its deacons. It doesn't have a senior pastor to address, and we don't know of any church that did have a senior pastor. So there probably wasn't one.
Do you think then that he's trying to, maybe he's gone too far, but he's trying, there's a tension here between too loose a church. It doesn't sound like he's trying to strike a balance. I like so much of it pulled on my heartstrings because traditional church is so often not a living thing, at least in my, it's too staid and everything. Yet at the same time, though, I have seen groups, little like what call them Bible studies, go way out in a bad direction. So I'm trying to see how that tension between those two directions could be balanced out.
Well, I've encountered people who say that the church shouldn't have any leadership, no sermon, it should just be like a small group sitting around in a circle, and everyone just shares what they want to share.
So, that's like, what he said, by the way.
Yeah, that's an idea that arose in the 60s in the secular world. They called it the encounter group. It was a psychological experiment, and they had encounter groups. Everyone get together and talk about whatever they feel like. I guess that's still used in some forms of therapy. But I don't see that as ever advocated in Scripture. Now, the one Scripture that people often use to suggest that is where Paul was talking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, and he said, how is it, brethren, He says, when you come together, everybody has a psalm or, here it is, in verse 6. No, not verse 6.
Okay, I just read that verse in the second book, as a matter of fact. So, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people use this verse. Paul says, how is it, brethren, when you come together? I'll have to quote it because I'm not looking at, not finding the verse, but it's in 1 Corinthians 14. I could find it if I wasn't on the radio and could think just about finding it.
Of course not.
But what he says is, here it is. It's in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, some people say Paul is saying that when the church comes together, everybody should have something to say. Everyone should have a psalm or a teaching or a tongue or something. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying this is how it should be. He's saying how it is in the Corinthian church. He doesn't say how should it be. He says, how is it, brethren?
Whenever you come,
whenever you come together, everybody wants to talk. Everybody wants to share what they're thinking. But the only thing that really is in the form of an exhortation in that verse is the last line, let all things be done for edification. So Paul is saying, I'm not going to say you can't share your psalm or your revelation or your vision or your tongue, but whatever you do should be done for edification. But he's not advocating that everybody in the church should say something. Now, the word, those who lead you, which is sometimes used in Scripture, I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, if I'm not mistaken, talks about those who stand before you, those who lead you. I think the elders and teachers did tend to stand before them. It also means one who presides. So whenever a group of people of any size gets together, if they're going to accomplish anything, they usually kind of focus their attention in one place. Now, it doesn't have to be on the one person. It doesn't have to be that you have one man who's always there doing all the talking. But it does mean that people are kind of focused together in unity on something. And if somebody's giving a teaching, there's no reason why that person can't stand in front of the group and do it. Why not? You know, there's nothing sacrosanct about sitting in a circle. We don't ever read in the Bible that people sat in a circle or a triangle or in theater seating or anything like that. I think people just fellowshipped in whatever it was practical. We have in our modern church kind of moved in the direction of theater type seating, which unfortunately kind of does convey the notion of a theater and a performance and spectators
and
so forth.
And a one-way sermon.
Right. But see, in any large group, that's almost inevitable. How can you not do that? Let's say you had 50 people or more. In a meeting, you couldn't have everybody share. It'd be hard to even sit in a circle, you know, just because it'd be such a big circle. But you could have smaller groups that meet also, and, you know, an occasional big group where everyone sits and does face the front and does follow a leader. There's nothing really wrong. There's nothing wrong with a group having a leader. The problem is when church is transformed from a community of people who are in each other's lives, living and dying for each other, from that to being a once-a-week theater. That's the danger. You see, even people who are talking about the need to reimagine the church and have organic church and home church and things like that, they're still thinking about their weekly meeting for the most part. They're still thinking about, okay, on Sunday morning, what should we do? Well, we should sit in a circle and everyone should share, or we should sit in rows and look at the front, or we should do something else, or we should sit at Starbucks and drink coffee and talk about the Bible. I mean, there's all kinds of different ideas of what church is supposed to be, but in all those cases, they're using the word church to mean a meeting in a certain time of the week. And unfortunately, that's all that church is to many people. In the early church, church was a family. They were a community. They were in each other's lives. They, you know, exhorted one another daily, the Bible says. And they, I mean, that's what Hebrews tells them to do. They shared their goods with each other. They knew if somebody was sinning, and they confronted it. They had a relationship with those people. And they could confront them about it. They knew if somebody had needs, and they could give money to them. This was a countercultural community of people who were following Jesus Christ 24/7 together. Now, they didn't all live in one house or in one compound, but they were still following together, and they saw themselves as belonging to each other as a family, and this was all the time, not on Sunday mornings. We never read in the book of Acts of regular Sunday morning services at all, or any other day of the week. In the book of Acts, they met daily. They broke bread from house to house and ate and prayed and fellowshipped and sat under the apostles' teaching daily. So this what's happened is we no longer have a sense of community. In fact, frankly, even in the secular Western world, we've lost the sense of community. People move around all the time. They don't stay in each other's lives for multiple generations as they used to. And so we're really lacking a sense of community even in our culture. But that has shown up in the church as well. The church no longer has its sense of community. Church now is what you do on Sunday morning. The rest of the time is nobody's business. And that's the problem. So I'm not really, my complaint is not going to be about how a church service is conducted. If people, now where I go to church, we sit in a home. We sit largely in a circle because that's the way the furniture is arranged. And that's the easiest way to configure a living room. But and we do all share. We have somebody there who starts things off, and anyone can share. And we go on for several hours, and we eat together and stuff too. Now, that's the way we do Sunday morning. If someone else says, well, we go to a church, and we all sit in rows facing front, we sing songs together, and we listen to a sermon. Well, that's okay too. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do that. The question is not, what do you do on Sunday morning? The question is, what are you doing all week long that since you're an integral member of the body of Christ? Is your relationship with the other members of the body only on Sunday morning? If it is, then a theater-type situation isn't going to be very good because you're not going to have much of a relationship with the people in the rows behind you, in the rows in front of you, and three seats down in your row. The relationships are not going to be there, especially in a really big church. But And if you have regular relationships in the body of Christ, it doesn't hurt to have a theater-style meeting on Sunday because there's nothing wrong with everybody facing front and listening to the same teaching. That's not a problem. The problem is when that is their church instead of the community is their church.
I don't want to take any more of your time, but okay, just plugging our way through this, I definitely want something different than currently the way I see things, but I don't want to go overboard either.
Well, there's no magic in having a home church. I've been in home churches a lot over the past 20 years. Not all the time. Sometimes I've been in small, regular kinds of churches. I've never been a member of a church because I don't believe in church membership. But I mean, as far as attending, I'll go to church anywhere there's Christians that want to fellowship. But yeah, I'm very familiar with home church. I'm in a home church now. And it's not magic. You know, you can have just all the same problems in a home church that you have in another kind of church. It's the philosophy, not the location. It's the mentality, not the location. It's what are you calling church? It's not what do you do on Sunday morning. That's not going to make a difference. You can join a home church and have no better experience than you've had in the big churches if there's not a change of mentality about what it means to be in the body of Christ and to be in a Christian community.
Okay, more to chew on. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. My question is pretty simple. So yesterday I picked up a Bible and for $3.99, and it was the New Standard Revised Bible. And I just wanted to get some input on it from you and want to know if it was a reliable source to read from. And okay. I'll get my answer on the radio. Thank you very much.
You're talking about the new RSV, the New Revised Standard Version, right?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
I'll be
glad to talk about it. Well, first of all, I don't think the New Revised Standard Version is much of an improvement over the Revised Standard Version, which it replaced. In fact, I think it's a step down. I'm not against new translations. I'm not against coming out with translations that are better than previous translations and so forth, though I don't think there's much to be said for just making new translations in order to be new or to be merely contemporary. The Bible, although it has contemporary application, it's not a contemporary book. It's an old book. And it's a book that's written not only to communicate to people in an older culture. In many respects, it generated an older culture. That is to say, Western civilization was generated by the Bible in many respects. Not entirely. Of course, the Greeks and the Romans had a lot to do with it, too. But certainly in the last few centuries, the Bible has been a major generator of culture in the Western world. Now, culture is moving away from the Bible now and rejecting things the Bible takes for granted to be true. And modern translations are sometimes trying now to reflect, that is, accommodate that change and try to be contemporary, so that insofar as our culture is moving away from what the Bible actually teaches, people are saying, well, we need a Bible that reflects our modern way of seeing things. You see how it's shifted? It used to be that Western Europe was a pagan land, and Christianity came in and the teaching of the Word of God, and it transformed the culture. It impacted the culture. It brought light to the darkened pagan world. But now paganism is reasserting itself in the West. And now, instead of the Bible bringing light to it, they want the paganism to bring influence upon the Bible. Now, one of the ways that this is happening, and the New RSV is not the worst Bible you could get, but it's not the best either. One of the things I don't care for about the New RSV is that it strives very hard to fulfill an ideal called gender neutrality. Whenever there's a generic statement about persons, historically in the English language, if you had to pick a pronoun, you'd use he. For example, if I say, if a man wants to go to Denny's, he needs to go down this street and turn down here, and he'll find it over on the left. Now, when I said he, of course, I could be giving instructions to a woman, and I know that very well. But he has always served as a generic for a person when you were not being gender specific. That was never a problem for hundreds and hundreds of years in the English language. No one objected to that. But we have now got an extremely hypersensitive, politically correct, thin-skinned, easily offended culture, where there are some people, at least, who think it's sexist to use a male pronoun. And so we need to use something else. And in the Bible, it's very commonly the case in the Bible that it follows the norm of speaking generically about people and using the word man or he. And some people say, well, that's sexist. We need to change that to be more gender neutral. Now, the problem with this is you can't really do that without becoming extremely awkward at times. Lots of times the word man in the New RSV is changed to the word mortal. So just think, just imagine an ordinary sentence where you'd use the word man, and you're going to be substituting the word mortal in order to avoid, using a gender pronoun. Or brothers becomes brothers and sisters. Now, that's not really a corruption. I'm not speaking about a corruption. I'm talking about a silliness. What I consider silliness. Now, not everyone's going to have the same opinion, so welcome to your own if you have one. But in my opinion, the Bible should not accommodate our silliness and our thin-skinnedness, because our culture is getting more and more thin-skinned about everything. Political correctness, by definition, is everybody choosing to be offended about anything that they could possibly be offended by. Well, as that trend continues, there's going to be more and more things in the Bible that our culture finds offensive. And I think that for us to accommodate the culture in that way is for us to give up our ground and say, wait, the Bible says it this way. If you don't like it, if it goes against your grain, well, the Bible's not made to go along with your grain. It's made to conform you to its grain. And I think that too often we're trying to accommodate the Bible to people who are not spiritual and they're not submitted to it. We're hoping not to offend people who are maybe checking it out. But the Bible was not written for those people. The Bible's written for Christians, people who were submitted to it. And people who are submitted to it are not going to be offended by it. Or if they are, they're going to change their offendedness. They're going to change their mind, because we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, the New RSV is not a bad translation. It does a reasonably good job of translating. But it's extremely awkward at times because you can tell it's bending over backward and very awkwardly to try to avoid using a male pronoun when it's talking about a generic person. And I think, why? Why do we have to resort to bad English grammar? Why do we have to use the word their, plural, when we're talking about an individual, just to avoid saying his or her? Why do we have to violate the rules of grammar? Well, because of the sensitivity, hypersensitivity of certain people. Well, I think, well, Christians should not be hypersensitive, and if they are, they should get over it, frankly. We're supposed to be growing up. Hypersensitivity is an extremely carnal and immature attitude. I think Christians should get over that about the second day after they got saved, or at least start working on it. They need to humble themselves anyway and realize that it's not all about them, and we're not going to change the Bible just because they've got a hypersensitivity about it. Now, that's my little hobby horse. Now, there's a ton of people out there, Christians, who don't have that same problem, especially probably people who like the new RSV. But I don't like the new RSV because I have to use it sometimes. When I go to YWAM and teach at their schools of biblical studies, they usually use the new RSV. That's the only time I'll pull mine off the shelf. And then when I'm reading it and teaching it, I'm always finding passages and think, how awkward, how weird, what an unnatural way to speak. And it's always caused by their desire to be politically correct. And I think, is this really necessary? Can't we have a Bible that's got some dignity, that's actually willing to stand on its own authority and not cater to the, you know, every special interest group that says they're offended by something? Anyway, that's how I think about it. But if you use it, if you read it, it will have all the same doctrines in it that you'll find in the older translations, and that's good. It's just a matter of, you ask my opinion, and as I am so fond of saying, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And that is my opinion. And many times I'll let you know what it is if you ask. All right, let's talk to the longest waiting person. Here's Tim from Everett, Washington. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Thanks, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Can't wait till you get up here in Everett next time. I just wanted to make a comment on, and then I do have a question as well. I think it was about a month ago. Someone was asking about Molinism, and not that I'm a big Molinist, but just kind of as, as you changed your eschatological view and didn't know what it was called, that's kind of, my view on Calvinism and Arminianism has kind of taken that route too.
Okay.
And I'll be as brief as possible, but is how I understand Molinism is, I think the Westminster Confession, Section 3, says it perfectly. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offended to the will of creatures, nor is our liberty taken away. And I think that kind of says it perfectly. I know people get confused with the middle knowledge part of it, but the way I understand that is us being, you and I being agents of free will. If this space-time continuum today, say after the show, God convicts you of something that he wouldn't have in this space-time continuum, and you would have reacted a little bit differently, that would have had consequences, kind of like the butterfly effect, for the rest of this space-time continuum.
Or maybe the rest of history, yeah. Space-time continuum, right.
Uh-huh. And say this same day, he tested me on that same day, like, I drive a truck, and say I got tested that someone, cut me off, and it put me in a bad attitude, and I got home, and that affected my relationship with my wife, which then, the next day affected her and her friends, and it changed that space-time continuum as well.
Okay, so how does Molinism or middle knowledge put things together differently then?
So with that in mind then, say from the very day Adam was created, every single choice, either the Holy Spirit and his messengers or the tempter and his messengers, as they are, both sides are either wooing or testing or tempting, you know, and God knowing every action and every consequence and every reality that those affect, by creation itself, because he knows the beginning and the end, he had to preordain, you know, whichever reality that would bring him the most glory. So,
okay, let me see if you tell me if I've got this right.
Okay.
As I've kind of understood it, and I don't, and as you know, I don't claim to understand it, because every time I've looked into Molinism, I consider it's over my head.
It's a black hole.
It's a philosopher's you know, discussion, and I'm not a philosopher, but not much of one. But as I've understood it, it's like this, and it sounds kind of like you're confirming this, that God, before he created anything, envisaged every possible world that could exist with every free choice anyone could ever possibly make, all of their ramifications and how they would affect everything else. And therefore, there were like gazillions of possible worlds.
Yes.
where people could freely choose different things. Now, of all those possible worlds, he chose to make the one that was going to come out the way he wanted it to come out. And therefore, in a sense, he ordained the outcome by creating that world where that outcome would happen. But those choices were made freely. He just didn't make the worlds in which those choices would have been made differently. Is that how it goes?
That's pretty much it. And the simple version of it is I take the picture of a chess grandmaster.
Yeah, I always like that illustration, yeah.
You know, I don't know how to play chess that well. But a grandmaster, if we played a billion, trillion times, he's going to win every single time. And say he knew me very well, and he knew that if we met at this place with the lighting this way, that I would start off, you know, with this move. And so he, choosing the place, knowing that he's, you know, sovereign,
and by the way, openness theologians and Arminians also are fond of using that illustration. I agree. The chess master will always win without even necessarily determining what the other person's going to do, or even without even knowing in advance what he's going to do.
Right.
He'll still win.
I don't affirm open theism, but I kind of tend towards the Molinist.
But let me ask you this. Why is such a complicated scenario necessary? To me, the way I understand things, it's fairly simple. You know, God made people with free will. I believe he is like a great chess master that he can counter. He doesn't necessarily determine what people are going to decide on a moment-by-moment basis, though he has every right to intervene and turn the heart of a king if he wants to, or harden a heart, or do something to guide somebody a certain way. But he doesn't always do that. But the point I would suggest is that I don't need a lot of philosophically difficult propositions to bring into the picture in order for it to be a sensible one for me. I don't think God has ordained everything that happened. I think that's the main thing, what the Westminster Confession of Faith declares that he did. And I think Molinism, like you said, declares that he did too. But I don't necessarily see any reason to say that. I don't see any biblical reason to say that God ordained everything.
Right.
But
right.
I do have a reason to say that God controls outcomes. He has every right to intervene when he wants to control an outcome. I just don't think he does intervene all the time, because I don't think he needs to.
Right. Well, the only reason why I think it's complicated is, I mean, if we try to explain the Trinity, that can get complicated too.
The reason we would do so is because there are things in the Bible that seem to demand some kind of a Trinitarian explanation. The Bible doesn't give us the explanation, but it gives us the data that in order to systematize and harmonize it, we would have to come up with some kind of a Trinitarian idea. Is that the case? Is the data of Scripture such that it demands some kind of very complicated explanation more than has existed before the Molinists were here?
Right. For me, the reason why I've come to that conclusion is because, you know, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning and the end. If he knows the beginning and the end before he created it, that's the only reason why. And maybe it's just, maybe we believe the same thing and it's just semantics.
Okay.
But because of knowing the beginning and the end, and he is the beginning and the end, to me that's an ordination of sorts. You know, if you want to, like I say, maybe it's just semantics,
right.
But if you already know the end from the beginning before you create it, is that not an ordination just by the process of creation?
Well, that's actually something that Douglas Wilson up in Idaho brought up when he and I were debating over Calvinism. He said that, you know, if you know that if you throw a handful of pennies down a flight of stairs and you know exactly what position each penny is going to land and what stair it's going to be on and whether it's going to be heads or tails, if you know all that before you do it, if you had perfect, absolute knowledge of it before you did it, and then you threw those pennies down there anyway, then you ordained that they would fall in that way because you did it knowing they would. Well, I mean, again, we can get overly philosophical if we want to, but the truth of the matter is if I did not physically determine how those pennies would land, even if I knew how they would land, I didn't determine the outcome except insofar as I set the process in motion. By throwing the pennies, knowing how they would land, there's a sense in which I determined that a certain outcome would come because I could have not thrown the pennies. But that doesn't mean that the pennies landed the way that I dictated that they should. And this is all very philosophical, and it's frankly, it fascinates many Christians. It doesn't fascinate me because once we've talked it all out, when I come away, I think, okay, there's some very brilliant men like William Lane Craig, who's a Molinist, and there's some very brilliant men who are openness theologians like Gregory Boyd and many others. There's many brilliant men who are Calvinists and brilliant men who are Arminians and brilliant people who are undecided on these things. And I say, so how does this change the way they live their Christian lives? That's all I'm looking for. Do they live a holy life? Do they obey Jesus? Do they love their wives? Do they submit to their husbands? Do they obey their parents? Do they live, you know, obediently to God? If the answer is yes, then I couldn't care less what their opinion is about Molinism or openness theology or anything like that. I can't really see that. It seems to me like it could be such a distraction. Now, I think we're welcome to have distractions. I mean, if I will spend an hour watching a television show or 2 hours at a movie theater watching a movie, I certainly can't criticize a man who spends the same 2 hours philosophizing about how God knows the future. I mean, that's not a bad use of his time as a distraction. For me, the movie's a distraction. For him, to my mind, those speculations are a distraction. But they're not a bad one. It's just that it's not a distraction that I'm drawn to because I can't understand it. I'm just not smart enough to understand all that stuff. So apparently you understand it and it makes sense to you, and that's great. And that's fine. But again, I can't understand why it would matter. What difference I would do, what I would do differently in my life if I embrace Molinism or openness theology or any other competing paradigm about this stuff. It's all philosophy to me, and I'm not against philosophy. I'm just not adept at it. So I appreciate your comments, Tim. I've got lines full. I need to take some more calls before I'm out of time here. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona next. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your commitment to share your Bible knowledge on a daily basis. It's really, really a good thing.
Oh, it's a lot of fun. Thanks for liking it.
You know, you uphold scriptural harmony pretty well in your teaching from what the times I've listened to you. And you had a caller that called in yesterday. Her name was Sue from Portland, Oregon. And she felt it necessary to tithe. You know, she thought it was a New Testament command to tithe. And as you pointed out to her, it's not a New Testament command at all. It's all of that's changed. We're not under the old ordinances of the Old Testament. And I think one of the things she's missing is in the scriptural harmony department as far as the tithing issue is concerned, because in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, when Paul is talking about the collection for the Jerusalem saints, he says a few things there that would indicate that we're definitely not doing things that way anymore. And, you know, I think that really, really answers her question. Something she's not really seeing is that it would be out of harmony to suggest that we're supposed to tithe because of what Paul says. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he said, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not out of necessity or grudgingly, for God knows, God loves a cheerful giver." So there, Paul's saying that, you know, it's up to our own heart what we are to give.
I hear you, and I agree with you. But let me say that a person who advocates tithing I'll tell you what they would probably say to that argument. And I'm on your side, but I think they would probably say this. Well, we believe that the tithe, the 10%, should go to your local church. Above and beyond your tithe to the local church, you can give love offerings to any projects or missionary efforts or relief ministries you want to. And that Paul, when he was writing 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, was talking about taking up the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, which was like a special project, like we might take up a collection for the people in Nepal who've lost their homes because of the earthquake. It's not, they'd say that's not the same thing as the support of the local church. It's another project. And Paul was asking them to dig deep and to give a lot to this special project. But I agree with you, because I believe that giving to the church in Jerusalem is every bit as much a normal part of the Christian giving as the support of needs in the home church. And I don't think the Bible anywhere makes a distinction between how you're supposed to support the local church at home and how you're supposed to steward your money at other times and for other projects. But I hear what you're saying. Paul made it very clear, even where he's urging them to be very generous. He says, this is just strictly up to you. This is strictly up to, you know, how you want to give and how much you want to give. And that's really how I believe the Bible teaches. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. He said in Luke 14:33. And so everything we have belongs to God. And the way we steward it is up to our conscience. Now, we'll have to answer to God for it. You might say, well, I don't have any problem giving, you know, 1% of what I have to the kingdom of God. And the other 99% I'm going to spend on a lavish lifestyle for myself. Well, that's your business, but it's really God's business. And you're going to answer to him on the day of judgment for how you stewarded his stuff. And he might consider that to be wasteful, but see, he might also consider it equally wasteful if you give 10% to the church and use 90% to live a rich lifestyle. You see, there's no percentages in the New Testament. It's all stewardship. If you could afford to live on 50% of your income and give 50% to support issues, the kingdom of God issues, whether it's local church or abroad, that may be what God would expect you to do. The truth is, the money's not yours. It's God's. And therefore, we live, you know, 70, 80, 90 years with a certain amount of things that God has put in our hands to manage for him. And lots of times we forget that we're managing his stuff. And we act like it's ours. And so we feather our own nest pretty comfortably. And Jesus said, there's going to be a day when he comes back, he's going to call all those stewards and say, okay, what did you do with my stuff? How did you enrich my kingdom with what I left in your hands? And some people, even people who gave 10%, are going to be pretty embarrassed because they didn't steward it very well. That's why I told her that she can go ahead and tithe if she wants to, but I think she's letting herself off the hook too easy that way. There's never been a time in my life where I gave as little as 10% of my income to God. That's just way too small, too little. Even when I was in poverty, I gave more than that. Because in America, we have more income than many parts of the world, and we need to help the poor in other parts of the world. So I believe that our stewardship should be not according to some percentage that somebody lays upon us as a duty, but as you point out, as from reading Paul, I think our stewardship is dictated by our conscience and by what we really feel like giving. I appreciate that, Richard. Thanks for your insights. Let's talk to John from Sacramento, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey. I had a question about Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13. I'll take it off of the air. I'll listen to it later. I got to start work right now. But I'm wondering what the oil represents, the 10 virgins. You know, how can you buy something? And they're talking about salvation, which you can't purchase. What the oil represents, just a breakdown of the 10 virgins.
Okay.
Okay,
I appreciate
you.
Have a good day at work, or night.
You too.
At work.
Bye.
All right, God bless you, John. The parable of the 10 virgins is apparently about being prepared for the second coming of Christ. At least that's how I understand it. He's talking about the 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come, just like Christians are waiting for Jesus to come. Now, the 10 virgins, these virgins were the bridesmaids. The King James says virgins. some of the modern translations say bridesmaids. They happen to be young girls, virgins, who were selected by the bride to be her her bridesmaids. And in the culture of the ancient Middle East, the bridesmaids were supposed to meet the bridegroom and his company as they were approaching the bride's house for the wedding. But they didn't know when he might come. And so they went out, and they would have their lamps, which would be similar to having a lantern or a flashlight today, because they had to light the way if he happened to come at night. So they had these lamps. Now, all their lamps back then burned oil, so they had oil lamps. Now, it says 5 of these 10 bridesmaids were wise. They took extra oil for their lamp. That is, they not only had the oil that was in the lamp, but they figured it might be that they'll have to burn this lamp for a long time, so they brought some extra oil along. The others didn't bring any extra oil. They no doubt had oil in their lamps, but not extra, not enough. And so those who, because the bridegroom tarried, that is, he didn't come quickly, the 5 foolish bridesmaids who hadn't brought extra oil, they ran out of oil. Their lamps went out. And that meant they were not able to fulfill their obligation to meet the bridegroom and light his way when he shows up. And lo and behold, in the middle of the night, he does come. And so the ones who don't have any oil talk to the others and say, hey, give me some of your oil so we can go out and meet him. And they said, well, we just have enough for ourselves. You're going to have to get your own somewhere else. Go in town and buy some if you want to. So they went away to buy some. And, of course, the bridegroom came while they were away. And the 5 prepared bridesmaids went into the wedding feast, and the others did not make it in. Now, what is this about? A lot of people want to know what the bridesmaids, what the wise ones represent, what the foolish ones represent, what the oil represents, and so forth. What does it mean to buy it, as you were saying? I think that's reading too much into a parable. Many times a parable is an elaborate story with a lot of details that has one point that it's making. It's just it takes the whole story to make the point. Just like sometimes if you're telling a joke, you have to tell a lot of details of the story to make the punchline be funny. But the punchline is all there is to the joke. I mean, you're telling it for that reason. Jesus' parables had a punch, too. They weren't funny, but they had a punch to them. And sometimes a whole story had to be told to make that point. What was the point? The point was that when Jesus comes, some of his people who intended to go with him into his wedding feast, some of them will be ready and some will not. Now, what's the difference between the ones who are ready and the ones who are not? The ones who were ready were prepared for a longer wait. The ones who were not ready were not prepared for a long wait. They figured if he comes soon, we'll have enough oil. Well, what if he doesn't come soon? Well, we're betting on him coming soon because we don't have extra oil. Now, the wiser bridesmaids figured, well, we don't know if he's going to come soon or late, so we better make sure we take some extra oil in case it's a long wait. So the difference between the bridesmaids was not so much in the meaning of what is the oil in the story and what is it to buy it and so forth. Oil is simply what it takes to burn a lamp. Now, of course, a lot of people want to make the oil represent the Holy Spirit or whatever, but this is adding something that the parable does not say. It may be, but in the scenery of the parable, oil is simply needed to keep the lamps burning. And so the wise virgins were the ones who realized that the master might not come right away, so they're prepared for a long wait. And lo and behold, he does take a long time, but they're ready because they didn't give up. The other ones weren't ready for a long wait, like people who get saved when they're young and say, well, I hope Jesus is coming back soon because I don't want to have to give up the rest of my life of having fun if he doesn't come. You know, and he comes later than they thought. He doesn't come as soon as they thought. And so they give up. And so Jesus' parable is basically there to say, this could be a long wait. You better be ready for it to be a long wait. Just like the bridesmaids who took more oil were ready. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time for today's broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to hear archives of the show or to donate if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.